Join me in the first chapter of Mark, and as you're headed that way, just a quick review from some weeks back. This book was written by a young man by the name of John Mark. He was a follower of Jesus Christ, but he was not a disciple. But he was there much of the time. But he really matured, we believe, in his later years, or in the later years of the ministry of the disciples. He was a follower of Paul's. But he and Paul and Barnabas got into a little tiff, if you will. And he sort of went his way and then became a follower of Peter's. And really became a disciple of Peter's. And joined Peter in Rome. Listened to many of Peter's sermons in Rome. And we think basically what we have here is the book of Mark, which was the first gospel written, was Mark's accounts of when he was a follower of Christ, of course, but also as he reheard those accounts in Peter's preaching. And as I've said before, for those of you who are sermon note takers, then I believe what you have here in your hands are Mark's notes from many of Peter's sermons that he came back later and compiled and gathered, and we have now as the book of Mark. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the prime author of these words. And so join me here in the first chapter of Mark, and we will read the first 8 verses. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." I pray the Lord's blessing on these words and our understanding. The first line of any book is typically the most important line, especially in Scripture. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is this gospel? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the good news. Now, the remaining chapters of Mark, he will tell us this good news as he unfolds the entire life as it was given to Mark to unfold. And we will see it as we go through the book. But I'd like to take you to what we might call a snapshot of that gospel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Sometimes as we try to share Christ with someone, we try to give them the gospel, we try to share the message of Jesus Christ, it's such an involved thing, it's kind of hard to bring it down and encapsulate it in just a few words. Well, the writers of Scriptures have done this on several different occasions. You can go and find different parts of the gospel. But here I'd like to bring you part of that in the first chapter of the book of Romans. It says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who was, to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, in this particular form, we see that this gospel was prepared long ahead of time and was promised by the prophets. If you go through the Old Testament, the prophets speak of many things, but they almost always speak of a Messiah that's coming, a rescuer that's coming, a great hope that is promised. Well, it is Jesus Christ. This gospel would be delivered through the Son, Jesus Christ, who in his earthly family form was a descendant of David. We see that many times in Psalms and in the Old Testament. But here is what makes Jesus Christ so special. Yes, he was the Son of God, but his power was declared through the words of God, "This is my Son of whom I'm well pleased." But then it was also proved through his life, through the many miracles, through the healings, through the work that he did. And then to put a point on it, the gospel was declared to have power through his resurrection. Here Paul tells the Roman church, his power was declared through his resurrection. So we can believe he was who he said he was. But what purpose? What was the purpose of the gospel? It's one thing to announce good news, but it's only good news if it has a purpose, if it has real value. What's the intent and purpose of this good news that Jesus Christ in his coming gave us? We're told here in this scripture that through him, we, the children of God, might receive grace. How many of you here this morning need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Every person in the room. If it were not for his grace, we would not be. If it were not for his grace, we would never know him. If it were not for his grace, we would not be here this morning worshiping him together. So through his grace, we were made to be children of God. And this is a point that you can take and live on and create your life around. Paul tells us, because of this grace, you are also among those who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. This is your family. He is your Lord Jesus. God is your Father. It is something that is promised to you. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of which Paul mentions, it is a truthful statement to all of us. That is the gospel. That is the gospel that can change our lives. Is this good news? Of course it is. Imagine yourself. Imagine yourself to be a homeless person walking the streets much of your entire life. You never knew a place that you could call home. You never knew a family that you could call yours. You were from one place to another. And there may be some of you here today who has something of that experience or has someone in your family of that experience. I pray for them. But for us personally, just imagine that for all of your life, you've just been wandering. You didn't know a family. You didn't know a home. But yet there was one day someone came to you and said, "We have been looking for you all these years. We have been looking for you all this time. Do you realize who you are?" "Well, no, I don't know my family. I don't know who I am." "Well, let me tell you who you are. Let me tell you about who your Father is. And let me tell you that at childbirth we lost you. But now we've looked for you all these years and we find you. This is who you are. You belong to a king. You belong in a castle. You belong in a home where servants can tend to you every day because you are a child of the king. Because of sin, that's every one of us in here, that's our story. Because sure enough, as we were born into this world as children, we were lost. We had no father. We had no home. We had no place to call our own. Until the Lord Jesus Christ, through his grace, came into our lives and redeemed us and made us one of his children. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what... this is what has to be announced. This is what has to be proclaimed. This is what has to be told. This great event, the coming of Jesus Christ. This is what has to be proclaimed. This is what has to be announced. We should have great fanfare here every week when we announce the gospel of Jesus Christ and its impact on our lives. And this is exactly what John the Baptist was called to do in Mark chapter 1. We have record of this. It is written in Isaiah. Now, I'm not quite sure why Mark didn't write Isaiah and Malachi, because these five lines actually come from both Malachi and Isaiah. But I guess because Isaiah, the greater prophet, he gets better billing. But here in verse 2, it says, it is written in Isaiah, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Here it is prophesied in Malachi and Isaiah that someone will come, a messenger will come, and be the one who prepares the way for the Christ. The coming of the Christ and the message is so important, we have to make sure no one misses it. So John the Baptist is the one out in the desert crying out. Now, John the Baptist, it might be safe to say, was a pretty weird guy. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last one in that line. He was the last one who could preach, thus saith the Lord. He's the last one who could say and speak the very words of God, because with the coming of Jesus Christ, we no longer needed that prophet. But here is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was in the desert. He was out in the wilderness outside Jerusalem. We believe he was southeast of Jerusalem toward Egypt. Out in the desert, preaching, proclaiming these things, and the people would come out of the towns to go hear what he had to say. But this has greater meaning than just the physical geographic location. This can also be taken metaphorically. This can be taken as a metaphor. That John the Baptist was out preaching in the wilderness, but as I said, it was not a place of geography. John the Baptist was out preaching in the wilderness of the lost souls of the people. Here was this herald. Here was this light out in the lostness of the world, preaching to the lost people, saying, there's one coming. There's one coming in whom we can put our hope. John was speaking in the wilderness of the sinful souls of the people. Because you see, people are lost in their sin, and we're just as lost in our sin as that person who would be lost out in the wilderness. Unless someone comes and finds them. Unless someone comes and tells them of a direction, they will continue to be lost in that wilderness. This was John the Baptist. This was John the Baptist, and John was saying, repent, confess, bring your sins before the Lord. Come before the Lord and be baptized. John called the people to be baptized. He called them to repent for the remission of sins. Now, here is a particular point. You see, the people of this time, they were familiar with baptism. This is not a New Testament thing. It was done in the Old Testament. But particularly, baptism was done when someone of non-Jewish descent came to know God and believed in Him. Then they would be baptized into the Jewish faith. Now, that wouldn't make them Jewish, but they would be titled God-fearers, ones who feared, ones who believed in God. So these people were accustomed to baptism. But John was not only speaking to the non-Jewish here. John was speaking to the Jewish population. John was speaking to the children of Abraham. And he was telling them to repent. He was telling the Jewish person to be baptized and to come and to know God and to repent of their sins. Well, folks, just as the Old Testament prophets were rejected because of that kind of language, so was John the Baptist. Because you see, the children of Abraham, the Jewish people, they thought they were in. They thought because of their birthright, they were fine. They didn't need to do all this repenting. But John the Baptist was calling them out. It would be like me today coming to someone who is a long-standing member in the church. 40 years I've been in church. 40 years I've been in Sunday school without missing a day. I've done all these good things and all this good length of time. I've done all these good deeds and these good services. And I, as a preacher, would come to them and say, you must repent. You must confess your sins and repent and be baptized. What? Who? Me?
I've been in church all my life. My mom and daddy went to church. My grandpa, he's buried right out here. I'm in. You'd be surprised how many times I've heard that line. A cemetery must be a powerful thing. Now, I know we all have loved ones out there and we miss them, but that cemetery will not get you to heaven. But there are those who believe because they have in-laws, outlaws, and grandmas and grandpas buried right out here, I'm in church. I'm good. No. You must repent. You must confess your sins. And we must confess the sins that constrain us. Just because we are within the walls of this church does not mean we aren't sinners. Because we are. We in the church sometimes are the greatest of sinners. Hypocrisy is a common element of the Christian life for many people in the church. And it seems as though the church in the United States is some would say it's on the brink of failure. Some would say the church in the United States is right there on the verge of collapse. Well, they are speaking of the institutional church. Little c. Not the church of Jesus Christ, because we know that it cannot fail. But I probably wouldn't be too far away from saying the institutional church of the United States is close to failing. Because it has forgotten what it means to be the church. Instead of being different from the world, it seems as though the church tries all it can to be like the world so as to have people come in and be accepted. No, folks, we're supposed to look weird to the people of the world. We're supposed to use funny language. We're supposed to say things that don't make sense to the non-believer. Now, that doesn't mean I shouldn't bring the gospel down where they can understand it in opportunities when it's needed. But we can't dumb down the gospel just so the people outside like it. Now, the church in the U.S. may be on the brink of failure, and one of the major reasons is that we have not been confronted by our sin. We do not have men who will stand in the pulpit and call the people out and say, "You are in sin." Because if we are desiring to follow Jesus Christ and someone comes to us and says, "Buddy, that's sinful, we can't do that." Then if we are a true Christian, repentance is a part of our life. I ask the question, are we guilty? Take a quick inventory of your life. Take a quick inventory of this church. Are we guilty of belittling sin, saying, "Oh, don't worry about it, that's okay"? Are we guilty of saying, "Well, look, I'm a sinner too. Who am I to go to someone else and say they're sinning?" Well, that may be true. You got to clean out your own eye before you go work on someone else's. But remember, it's not you we're comparing the other life to. It's the gospel. Do we need to repent? Do we need to confess? Continuing our look here at John the Baptist. He is a little weird. He wore some stuff that's a little strange to us. Camel's hair and leather belt and eating locusts. Well, it was a symbol. It was a symbol of simplicity. It was a symbol of needing only the barest of essentials. Honey was a staple in that days. The honeycomb, the honey, it was a part of the diet. It was a regular part of the diet. And even locusts. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were told certain insects they could eat. And it'd be fine. And so John ate locusts. And it may seem a little weird, but listen, folks. Any of us who would eat shrimp, chicken livers, liver mush, ugh, oysters. How many of you like oysters?
Fried.
I love them fried, too. Buddy, folks, if you'll eat an oyster, don't fuss at anybody who eats a cricket or a grasshopper.
Because I would dare say that grasshopper is cleaner than that oyster. Right? Okay. But see, here's the point in John's garb and with his diet. It was a testimony against self-indulgence. John was living on the barest of essentials. His life was one of simplicity. He was able to remove all of the busyness, all of the materialistic things that would get in the way of his call. And he survived through faith in God and the simplest of things of life. That's the message in his garb and in his diet. He was a living testimony against materialism. He was a living testimony against the false security of the things offered by the world. And folks, here's the caution for us. Can we do that? Can we do that? I had a conversation with someone, Judy did as well, the other day, and they were saying, I'd stop them and I said, no, wait just a second. There's only three things you need in this life. There's only three. Food, water, and shelter. That's it. That's the only thing you can literally say, I need. Everything past that is a want. Now, you may have created a lifestyle that these other things become needs to maintain a lifestyle. But please don't lie to yourself in saying, I need to have X. Because you don't. Food, water, and shelter. That's it. And we can live. If we desire. Now, I'm not one to preach monasteries and all that sort of stuff. Don't seclude yourself from life and go off and live in a cave. But this is John's point. And this is John's message. In his totality of life. John was a preacher. John was one out in the woods and out in the wilderness. He was preaching. And he preached the coming of one he was not able to stoop down and undo his sandals. Now please don't miss that point. You see, when someone in John's day, when someone would travel to your house, then either someone from the house or a servant would come and they would remove your sandals. And there typically would be a basin of water there and a cloth. And they would wash your feet. So here is the servant person removing the sandals and washing the feet. Or it may have been someone literally from the house doing it. But John is saying, I am not worthy to even fill the role of a servant to undo the sandals of the feet of Jesus. That's who and what John thought he was. Where are we in that? Where are we in that? And see, this is what John preached. He said, prepare the way. Make the path straight. So that Jesus Christ may enter in. I ask you today. Have you made your life clear? Have you removed all the busyness so that Jesus Christ can find His way in there? So that Jesus Christ finds His way easily into your life? Or does He have to search for you through the maze of life? Have we so many obstacles up, so many things of busyness up in our life that Jesus couldn't find us if He looked for us all day? And He's God. And I'll take it one step further. How about our children? Some of us keep up such routines with our children, and we did it when our kids were at home. So, you know, there's three fingers pointing at me. But we do so many things with our kids. We're out every night, every weekend. There's just something going on all the time. And so we're teaching our children that life means to be busy. But is that true?
I hear from some that we're so busy with our children's activities that we're almost literally saying, God, you wait until I'm done, and then I will come to you. John the Baptist, the preachers are crying out, prepare the way, make the paths clear so he can find, so he will come into your life. Are we doing this? Do you prepare your life so that the Lord Jesus can find easy access into your world? Do you make straight paths into your life, or does he have to search for you? It's a decision. It's a paradigm that changes, that needs changing. It's a way of life that we literally have to change. Because it's so easy to get caught up in the world's merry-go-round. John was preaching of the first coming of Jesus Christ into his earthly ministry. And he is, of course, here working. But the king is coming again. And so John's message is just as prevalent today. The king is coming. Are we preparing the way? Are we making straight paths so he can enter in? I pray that you are. I pray that you are.